Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15 this morning. The preaching of the Word of God, Mark chapter 15. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1085. This morning I'll be reading verses 33 through 36 and just focusing on that. Lord willing, we'll pick up verses 37 through 39 next Lord's Day. So we'll be dividing this passage really into two sermons and looking specifically at two different points made here. Let's hear the Word of God, beginning at verse 33. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.'" Thus saith the Lord. Let us again turn to the Lord and ask His blessing upon His Word. O gracious and good Father, we thank You for the Holy Scriptures, written, yes, by men, but ultimately by You, every word, every jot and tittle. This morning as we come before it, Lord, we come to hear, to understand, to be transformed by it. And so we ask that for the sake of Christ, that You would pour Your Spirit into our hearts and bring this Word home to each of us. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've made our way through Mark's Gospel, and in particular through the Passion narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it was providential, so certainly it was providential, that the Lord had Joel Beakey take us back into Gethsemane last Lord's Day. We had already been there, of course, together in this passage. But in John, using John 18, He took us back again. I think that was certainly in the Lord's goodwill to make us mindful once again of what Christ has suffered. So this morning we return now to where we left off, and we come to this very difficult passage. This is by far the most mysterious passage in all of Scripture. So bear with me as by God's help I hope to shed some light into this darkness. But let me start with a review of the atoning work of Christ for our sins. Let me review just a moment for you the big picture, and again, being mindful of the encouragement that God has given us by Joel's message last week in Gethsemane. Because we do need to consider, as Joel called it, the three G's, Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. In Gethsemane, Christ came into contact with our sin. When, like the high priest in the Old Testament, the Father placed our sins upon Him, imputing to Him, crediting to Him, the full guilt of our transgressions. And you remember how this affected Him. Matthew says, He began to be sorrowful and troubled, and He fell on His face and prayed. Luke says He was in such agony that He prayed more earnestly, as His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And Mark says His soul was very sorrowful, even unto death, so that He fell on the ground and prayed. Christ was so distraught just by coming into contact with our sin. He was so overwhelmed by the weight of it, so staggered by what He knew awaited Him in the next few hours as the sin bearer, that He prayed out of weakness, that if it were possible, the Father might take this cup away from Him. In Gabbatha, before Pilate, Christ was judged for our sins and declared by Pilate to be guilty, which more importantly was but an earthly picture of Christ being judged before the bar of the justice of God and declared by God to be guilty. Not essentially, of course, in His own person, but positionally as our sin-bearing substitute. He was judged by God to be guilty of our sins. And you remember that this, of course, resulted in His being mocked, shamed, scourged, laughed at, taunted, and crucified. And now at Golgotha, Christ is being punished for our sins. And so first He comes into contact with it in Gethsemane, overwhelmed by it. In Gabbatha, He's judged because of our sins. And now at Golgotha, He's punished. Not really at the hands of men. They've done their worst. See, there He hangs. They've done all they can do. All they can do now is sit at His feet as they do and watch and wait for Him to die. So He's punished for our sins at Golgotha, not at the hands of men, but what is immeasurably worse, He's punished at the hands of God. Having placed our sins upon Him, and having judged Him guilty of our sins, and having sentenced Him to death, a cursed death for our sins, God now at Golgotha pursues His Son with all of the hellish fury and wrath and suffering that our sins deserve. So that God's holy justice gives vent to God's holy wrath against God's holy Son. Now, as Martin Luther said, who can comprehend it? Who can understand these things? And who among us doesn't feel before this passage that really we should lie prostrate in silence before this awful scene of judgment being poured out upon Christ? Our judgment. We find ourselves really surrounded by an impenetrable darkness, a profound and an enigmatic suffering which defies all human comprehension. But there is a path through this mysterious suffering. A path that reason cannot see. A path, therefore, that the unbeliever will never see. There is a path through the suffering of Christ for faith. A path through for faith which looks upon Jesus, not as a sinner accursed by God for His own sins, because He had none, but rather as a substitute accursed and pursued by the wrath of God for our sins. And so with God's help, I want to examine this passage, these verses, in three thoughts this morning. The darkness, the dereliction, and the dismissal. You'll want to stay close to your outline this morning. As we come to verse 33, Mark says it is the sixth hour, which by Jewish reckoning, it is 12 noon. Jesus has been on the cross for three agonizing hours, suffering the brutality, the cruelty, and the inconceivable pain of dying on a cross. There was no worse death than this. And at this point, men have done their worst to our innocent Lord. They have mocked Him. They have shamed Him. They have despised Him. They have beat Him and scourged Him. They've crucified Him. They've taunted Him. They've laughed at Him. And yet He bore it all, as Peter says, silently, as a lamb led to the slaughter. In all the Passion narrative, we read of no cries of agony, no screams of pain, no recoiling in fear, no hesitation on the part of our Lord to face the anger of men and the wrath of God. Rather, quiet, willing, resolute submission. Our Lord is determined with a love-driven surrender to sacrifice Himself on the cross. In fact, the only words which came from the cross by this time, by noon, were those words which focused on the well-being of others. Here he is, hanging in inconceivable agony, and yet what does he do? He prays for his enemies. He promises salvation to a thief who looks to him in repentance and faith. And he looks after his mother and gives her to John, that she might be looked after in his absence. Not a word for himself at this point. And at the foot of the cross, the faithful few, some of the women, the disciples, of course, had fled. John is obviously there. We don't quite know all who may be there, but there's certainly several women there, and John himself. So at the foot of the cross, we have the faithful few, and they are baffled by the events of the last 24 hours in which the Lord has been betrayed, arrested, bound, led away like a criminal, tried, condemned, beaten, mocked, crucified. What has just happened? It's been a whirlwind. The Sanhedrin have pushed Christ through all of the formalities straight to the cross as fast as they could. Not sleeping through the night, waking up early in the morning, being with Pilate at his first risen, that they might be there and bring their case before him. And so they ask themselves at the foot of the cross, how can these things be? What has happened? Just hours before, gathered around the table in the Last Supper. Just hours before, washing the disciples' feet. Just hours before, teaching in the temple to the praise of many. At the foot of the cross, they cry out, how can these things be? Surely, surely God will intervene. Surely the justice of God won't sit idly by while the favorite of heaven is being so ill-treated at the hands of wicked men. But little did they understand it was the justice of God that put him on the cross. And it was the justice of God that would leave him there. And so they plead, no doubt. They plead with the Father that he no longer remains silent concerning his Son, who is rejected of men. They plead with the Father that he would make it unmistakably known by some sign, some great sign from heaven, that he who was rejected of men was no transgressor, no criminal, no blasphemer, as they said, but rather, will not God the Father manifest that he is the Holy One of Israel, that he is the Lord, that he is the elect and the well-beloved Son of the Father? After all, had not God done this? Had not God at the baptism, had not the Father spoken at the baptism of Christ when he said from heaven, with you I am well pleased? And did he not say on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son? An affirmation from the heavens itself that Jesus is who he is, the favorite of God, then surely God would do so now. Surely he would signal from heaven once again that Jesus belongs on a throne and not on a cross. And then at noon, a sign does appear. But rather than being a sign of protest against the cross, or a sign of deliverance from the cross, or even a sign of sympathy for the cross, it's a sign which only augments the suffering of the cross. It's a sign which testifies not only to the silence of God, but the anger of God, the withdrawing of God, when midday becomes midnight. An Egyptian darkness covered the whole land, Mark says, for 3 hours. Was this the Father's answer? Was this the Father's answer to the cruel treatment of Jesus? Was this the Father's intervention on behalf of His only begotten Son? Despite the prayers and the cries of His followers, the Father did not deliver His Son from the cross. The Father did not intervene in judgment upon the murderers of His Son, nor did the Father give any sign of the Son's innocence. instead. The Father forsakes His Son. The Father withdraws His approving countenance. And the Father withholds the comforts and the sense of both His presence and His love. And in its place, as if that wasn't bad enough, in its place the Father presses upon the Son the wrath and the fury of His displeasure against sin, such that Christ feels all the sufferings of hell, all of the sufferings and the horror of outer darkness, as He called it, all the judgment, all the wrath, all the desertion due to sinners. Because this, you see, is what the darkness signifies. Jesus, in the darkness, is suffering the horrific reality of hell without going to hell. He's suffering the full extremity of hell without the eternity of hell. Jesus is suffering the eclipse of His Father's countenance and the dark look of His Father's anger. But again we ask, what of the sonship of Christ? Is He not His Son? And what of His sinlessness? What of His holiness? How could God justly inflict these judgments on Jesus? How can God be just, righteous, and holy, and yet pour the terror of a sinner's hell upon the soul of Jesus? And just how intense these sufferings of our Savior were become clear when it gives way at the last to this cry of dereliction. Look at verse 34. And we will need to unfold this a bit more. For 3 long hours of darkness, Jesus wrestles with the terror of a sinner's hell as wave after wave, blow after blow, horror upon horror fall upon His soul. And He's enveloped both without and within by a judgmental and an incomprehensible darkness. And He undergoes it all without a word. But finally, after 3 hours of horrific suffering, after 3 hours of descending, not into the place, but into the essence of hell, in the most extreme suffering ever experienced by any man, Christ is so overwhelmed with a sense of the forsakenness and the abandonment that's only felt in hell, that He's forced to break this silence with this loud cry, "My God, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Now, before we can understand what occasioned that cry, let's be clear about what did not happen. Because there are many wrong ideas about what took place in those moments. Let us say 3 things at least that are very important to understand. When Christ cries out, "My God, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" there was no separation between the humanity and the deity of Christ. Christ is fully God and fully man, and He remained so on the cross. His 2 natures are inseparably united so that He did not at any point cease Himself to be God. Secondly, there was no loss of the Father's affection, nor of His presence. God has eternally loved and cannot cease to love the Son. Though He did not declare His love while His Son hung on the cross as He did at His baptism and the transfiguration, yet it's no less true that the Son was still the delight of His Father's eyes and the supreme object of His Father's pleasure. In fact, Jesus had told us earlier in John 10 that the Father loves Me because I lay down My life for the sheep. And thirdly, there was no separation between the members of the Trinity while Christ was on the cross. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit remain three persons in one Godhead, even on the cross, even at the point of this cry. They remain one in being, one in essence, one in all of their attributes and in all of their perfections. On the cross, the Father was Jesus' strength, and He upheld Him as He suffered His full wrath. And the Holy Spirit was Jesus' holiness, and He filled Him so that while He suffered the wrath for our sin, yet He Himself remained pure and unspotted as to Himself. Our guilt was put upon Him, but it was never in Him. He never became a sinner in His heart and soul. He remained the thrice holy God. So that the Son of God was never destitute of the fullness of the Godhead, which remains and abides in Christ bodily. And He was never without the beauty of His holiness. Well, if none of these things can be blamed for this heaven-piercing cry, then what were the circumstances which forced this loud cry from our Savior? The cry was occasioned by four things. First of all, it was occasioned by unanswered supplication, unanswered prayer. As Christ suffered the terrors of hell on the cross, He reaches up to heaven with His petitions, crying out to His Father that He give some token of His presence, some token of His nearness and of His approval, that what the Son is suffering pleases the Father. Christ cries out for some measure, just some reminder, this is all worth it. But the heavens, under the curse of God which lay upon Christ, the heavens were as brass to Him. And this forces Jesus to cry out in the words of Psalm 22, verses 1 to 2. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. A second thing that occasioned this cry from our Savior was unbearable stress. As Jesus suffers the full measure of God's wrath against sin, He is overwhelmed, to say the least. He's overwhelmed by the deluge of the divine justice. He's overwhelmed by the weight of the wrath of God, the bitterness of the cup that the Father put into His hand. He's overwhelmed by the punishment for sin. And He feels the most bitter anguish of soul that ever a man felt. And yet at the same time, never has the Father so much approved of and admired His Son as now, when He hung upon the cross in our place, redeeming the church, saving the elect. Never has the Father loved Him more than then, when He humbled Himself to such a point. But the Father denied the Son all the comfort of that love. And that, you see, is the problem that Christ faces. Thirdly, and we'll have to unfold this a bit more. Thirdly, the cry of Christ is occasioned by unmitigated sin. You see, because what lay upon Christ? The guilt of all the sins of all the elect of all ages and the hell that they deserve are all laid upon Christ on the cross until full payment is made. Not only payment in body, that's the easy part, but payment in soul. So that as Psalm 18 verses 4 and 5 says, so Christ can say, the cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me, and the snares of death confronted me. These are the words of Christ on the cross as the guilt lay upon Him. the guilt of our sin, the full hell that we deserve. Now here, some have asked a question that we must answer. Some have asked how Christ can suffer an eternal hell in just 3 hours. And some have used this as an objection. Some have by this caviled at the work of the cross. Well, He really didn't go through that much. It really wasn't eternity. It was only 3 hours. How could it have been so bad, they say. What a horrible thought. We don't understand what's going on if we talk like that. All we need to understand in order to grasp what Christ faced in 3 hours was that the only reason hell is eternal, an eternal prison, is because God's justice requires that full payment be made for sin. And you see, we are so poor in our persons, we are so finite as creatures, that we will spend eternity paying toward that debt and never put a dent in it. And so hell, by necessity then, by default, our imprisonment is eternal because we can never pay the last farthing. But as the person of Christ and the worth of Christ are infinite, so His suffering is infinite. And therefore His satisfaction is infinite in value, so that He satisfied in a short time the justice and the wrath of God that men won't satisfy for all eternity. A deed done isn't always done the same. Isn't always worth the same. To have someone, your child, your servant, your slave, to have someone wash your feet, it's no big deal. But have a person of high office. Indeed, let's go to John 13. Have Christ wash your feet. Now that's a whole different story. Such that Peter would say, Lord, You shall not wash My feet. I would wash Yours. And Jesus says, no, but I must. So here on the cross, the death of a man is nothing. What can a man do? No man can give up his life for another man. He has his own life to pay for. But for Christ to die, for God the Son to die, it's a whole different story. We need to remember who He is, and then we will understand His suffering. Thomas Brooks put it this way, Christ hath made an infinite satisfaction in a finite time by undergoing that fierce battle with the wrath of God and getting the victory in a few hours, which is equivalent to the creatures bearing it and grappling with it everlastingly. Because Christ is the Creator. In other words, the justice of God doesn't require an eternal hell. The justice of God only requires an extreme hell. Hell is only eternal because of the poverty of the sinner suffering it. But when the eternal God steps up to suffer the extremity of hell, He can swallow up the eternity of hell in a short time without lessening the extremity of it. You see, Christ is so rich in person that He can satisfy that debt in one lump sum, which man is unable to satisfy with an eternity of payments. And thus, to put it in the language of John 18, Christ drains the cup in 3 hours to its last dreg, that men are an eternity in drinking and never draining. And the sense of sin, and this is the key, the sense of sin in the mind and the consciousness of Christ increases to such a profundity that it dominates His consciousness. And it causes Him to temporarily lose sight of His sense of sonship. So that He cries out in this anguish, my God, why have You forsaken Me? From all eternity until the cross, there had been uninterrupted and glorious displays of love, delight, and joy from the Father to the Son. Never had He seen a frown or a veil upon the face of His Father. And yet now, as He hung upon the cross, suffering the outer darkness of hell, an inner darkness lay upon his soul and upon his consciousness, so thick, so heavy, so ominous, that it veiled his father's smiles completely. It veiled the light of his father's face completely. And it obstructed all the comforts, all the delights, all the consolations of his father's presence and love. Christ had lost sight of his father. The father had not left him. The father had not stopped loving him. The father had not stopped upholding him on the cross as he suffered our wrath. But Christ had no sense of it. You see, Christ has two consciences, a divine conscience and a human conscience. And the weight of wrath upon his human conscience is so great that it dominates what he feels. And he loses sight of his divine consciousness in a sense. He loses sight of that relationship to God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He has no sense of it. It is so dark, so bad. He is so abandoned. But if Christ had no sense of it, yet he did have the assurance of it. And how glorious this is. Notice what Christ says. Twice does he affirm God as his God, and only once does he speak of God's absence. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the darkness of his sufferings and in the hottest part of his battle, Christ takes up the shield of faith and he clings to God. There's no sense of God. There's no sight of God. There's no feeling of God. But he clings to him still. My God, my God. Everything in Christ cries out, no God, no God, he's forsaken me. But he clings with faith, my God, my God. He knew the Father would not, could not completely and finally forsake him, because it was the will of the Father that he suffer in the first place. But he also knew that in order to redeem his people, he must suffer the full brunt of our hell. And the greatest of hell's suffering won't be the pain. It won't be the regret. It won't be the misery. The greatest suffering in hell will be being utterly, completely, finally, eternally forsaken by God. That is the bitterest part of hell. And when Christ feels this in these dark hours, when he feels this at the very end of it, this is the worst part of all of it that he has suffered. And after this, it is finished. This is the last drop. The most bitter has been left to the end. This is what Christ is suffering. But in that agonizing cry of God forsakenness, Christ exercises unassailable faith. His feelings are saying one thing, but by faith he says, my God. And beloved, this shows us that in this cry, as mysterious as it is, God forsaken of God, as Luther said, in this cry, Christ doesn't complain of God's desertion because he knows he must suffer it. He complains to God in his desertion. And then fourthly, the cry comes from the lips of our Savior because of unassisted solitariness. You see, before coming to earth, Jesus sat before the light and the love of God's face without end. And during his life on earth, Jesus has continually known the love, the presence, the joy of the Father. There have been voices sent from heaven. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove and rested upon him, a Holy Spirit of peace. And an angel was sent to strengthen him, even in Gethsemane. Christ has enjoyed many tokens of his Father's nearness and approval and love. But now, in his suffering, when he needs God most, Christ experiences a pain unlike anything he's ever experienced before. He experiences his Father's abandonment. And in its place, he experiences his Father's displeasure and wrath bearing down upon him in full vent of anger. Instead of love, there's wrath. Instead of affection, there's coldness. Instead of support, there's opposition. Instead of nearness, there is distance for 3 long agonizing hours. The Son looks and longs for some sense of the Father's presence, but the absence continues so long and it weighs upon Him so heavily that He finally cries out in this silence, "My God, my God, why?" And the more the Son pursues the Father, the more the Father retreats until the Son is left utterly alone, forsaken, deserted. God forsaken of God. The darkness, the dereliction, does this weigh upon you, beloved? Does this suffering of your Savior weigh upon you? Can you feel some sense of what Christ was suffering here? Some measure of the horror and the terror of the cross of Christ? But we're compelled again to ask that first question. How do we account for this? We are compelled to ask why. Why did Christ have to suffer these things? Why was the Holy Son of God, the sinless and faultless Messiah, cast into outer darkness of hell and forsaken by God? Why? Scripture doesn't leave us without an answer. In fact, Scripture so clearly declares from Genesis to Revelation the reason why Christ suffered so. And the reason is simply this. Because He was your substitute. What this means is that the sufferings of Christ were penal. They were for sin. He suffered for sin, because of sin. But they were vicarious. Not His own sin, but your sin. So that rather than simply share our hell, rather than simply share our darkness or share our God-forsakenness in a sympathizing but non-saving way, Christ here on the cross bears our wrath and God-forsakenness in order to save us from it. He endured it for us, not with us. He suffered our condemnation, our anathema, our outer darkness, so that we might be justified, that we might be adopted, that we might enjoy the light of God's face. Hear the language of Scripture, beloved. Listen to the way the Holy Spirit speaks of Christ's sufferings and death. And here I want to overwhelm you with Scripture's language. Listen to it. We're told in Scripture again and again, Christ suffered for us, which means He suffered instead of us, on behalf of us. Scripture says Christ suffered for our sins, which means He suffered on account of our sins. Scripture says Christ bore our sins, which means our sins were, all of them, in their entirety, laid upon God so that He was charged and punished with our liabilities. Scripture says Christ was made sin and a curse for us, the consequence of which is, Scripture says, we are redeemed from the curse and we are made the righteousness of God in Him. Him made a curse that we might be made righteousness. Scripture says Christ took away our sin. That Christ on the cross secured our forgiveness. That on the cross Christ saved us from condemnation, the deserved condemnation. And how did He do this? Scripture says again, by shedding His blood, by the sacrifice of Himself. Christ has redeemed us, Scripture says, by His blood. And He's ransomed us for God. God sent the Son to redeem us. He sent the Son with full payment to lay it down on the altar that we might be fully ransomed and we might be restored to God. This means not only have we been delivered from the bondage to sin, but we've been yoked now to God's service. We have been purchased, Paul says, with the blood of God. Not with silver, not with gold, precious jewels. What can these really buy? But to be purchased with the blood of Jesus, oh, this is a purchase indeed. And it was the Father who sent Him to make that purchase. Scripture says Christ has reconciled us to God by His death, which means He's not only satisfied the anger of God toward us, But He's restored us to the enjoyment of the favor of God. Scripture says Christ's death is the propitiation for our sins. Christ's death is the satisfaction of the debt before God that we owed, so that God might be both just and holy, and yet the justifier of the sinner who believes in Jesus Christ for salvation. And we could go on and on. The Scriptures are replete with the truth that Christ suffered not for Himself, but for us. And therefore He secured our redemption and our adoption. And what does this show us, congregation, but that the sufferings of Christ can only be understood as we think of and in relation to His role as our substitute, our sin bearer. The Bible says the Messiah shall be cut off. Yes, He shall, but not for Himself. He shall be cut off for us. And we read that it pleased the Lord to crush Him. Why would it please the Father to crush the Son? Because the Son was burdened, not with the pollution, but with the guilt of our sins. And the Lord was justified. The Lord was completely holy and just in withdrawing His love from His Son and pouring out upon His Son every dreg of wrath in the cup. Why? How can God be just in doing this to His only Son? Because Christ, before eternity, Christ voluntarily became our surety. Christ came into the presence of the Father, as it were, and He promised the Father before creation that He would redeem us, that He would pay whatever we owe. And the Father would say at that point, "But my Son, the debt is great. Father, I will pay it. But my Son, the debt is so great. You must die. Father, I will pay it. But Son, the debt is so great. The sin is so serious that You must die a cursed death on a cross. My Father, I will pay it." Without hesitation, Christ steps up as our surety, rich in person, dignified as the Son of God, God incarnate, the infinite God, the second person of the Trinity. And He tells His Father, cost Him whatever it may, He promised His Father before creation to pay our debt, even to the last farthing, that not a single sin shall be left over our heads, not a single soul shall be left under the burden of His wrath and sin, but every single of His elect shall be redeemed. So that He could say as He walked the earth, all that the Father has given Me before creation shall come to Me, and I will lose none. And at the last day, I will raise them all up. How can He speak of our resurrection already? Does He not know how sinful we shall be? Of course He does. But what does He do on the cross, beloved? But pay the full price. It is impossible for the elect to be lost. It is impossible for us to fall under the burden of a single ounce of sin. Our debt has been paid. The promise has been given. And it's because of that promise, that resolve, that when the Son comes, God the Father pursues Him with such wrath as a man never saw. Even the full wrath due to all of the church. And so what do we read? You know the passage in Isaiah. Surely He has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes, we are healed. Because the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And what this means, beloved, is that it wasn't so much as the Son that Christ suffered and was forsaken, but rather it was as the mediator. It was as the surety and the substitute. Because there was nothing in Christ's holy person that justified the cross. You couldn't justify the cross if Christ is considered in His person. But there is everything in His office as mediator and surety that necessitated the cross. Because as the Father found Him to be, as it were, the Father declared Him to be, "You are guilty, and the soul that sins shall die." These words are said by the Father of His own Son as He pursued Him on the cross in our place. Christ there gave His life as a ransom for many. Beloved, if you forget this, then Calvary makes no sense It holds forth no comfort, and worst of all, it holds forth no salvation for a single soul. But admit this. Admit the role of Christ as my substitute, your substitute. Now all of a sudden the cross becomes the place where the grave of our sins was dug. The place where the handwriting that was against us was taken out of the way, Paul says. The place where the curse which loomed over us was blotted out. The place where the wall which separated us from God was torn down and forever removed. Admit Christ as your substitute, beloved, and the cross becomes your boast, your joy. And hear me, the cross becomes the most delightful scene in heaven or on earth. Because there I was saved. There I was delivered. There Christ worked my salvation. We have one more point to make this morning, very briefly. Look at verses 35 and 36. What a sad case we have here. You need to understand that it was the popular belief at that time that Elijah would come in times of critical need. Because you remember, Elijah went to heaven without dying. He was translated in the fiery chariot. And so it was the belief of the Jews at this time that Elijah himself, as if he kind of roamed the earth, that he would come in a time of critical need and he would protect the innocent and he would rescue the righteous. And so the bystanders who hear Jesus cry, Eli, Eli, or Eloi, Eloi, understand him to be calling for Elijah. And they offer him a sip of wine on a sponge to keep him conscious as long as they can, to sit back and see if Elijah will come. Wait, let us see, they said. I say this is a sad dismissal of the greatest event in history. They sat at the feet of the suffering servant. They beheld the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. They heard from His lips the very Word of God from Psalm 22, which is the cry of the righteous sufferer. But their minds are so filled with superstition, so taken up with crucifixion, that they completely dismiss His suffering in the place of sinners. And therefore, though they sat where any man in one sense would love to sit, any believer would love to sit and see his Savior die for his sins, they sit in that coveted place and they draw no comfort from the cross at all. They were within distance of touching Him. No comfort. No washing. They completely dismiss it. And such tacit dismissal continues today, even by those whom the gospel of Christ's cross is preached week after week. There's so often just this dismissal. So the question that comes to you this morning is this: how will you respond to the sufferings of Christ? What we read in this passage is that Christ died that you might be set free. Christ cried that you might rejoice. Christ was cast out that you might be brought near. Christ drained the cup of wrath that you might drink of the cup of salvation. And will you too dismiss it? Let me give you four quick reasons why you must seek your refuge, your saving refuge in the cross of Christ. First of all, because the suffering of Christ shows you the reality of hell. If the Father was unwilling to spare His own Son when He bore our sin, but He punished Him without mercy and without restraint, then surely there is a hell for all who dismiss His death. Secondly, Christ's darkness shows you the sufferings of hell. If the soul of Christ was so overcast with a cloud of God's displeasure that He lost sight of His eternal sonship, then surely the outer darkness of hell must be an incomprehensible, overwhelming suffering. Thirdly, because Christ's forsakenness shows you the bitterness of hell. If temporary, earthly, God-forsakenness was so bitter to Christ, though He still had faith in God, then surely the eternal God-forsakenness of the sinner in hell must be the very bitterness of hell. Indeed, the worst of hell's sufferings, as I already mentioned, will be the eternal privation of God's favor, which is why hell begins with the words, "Depart from me." And fourthly, you must seek your saving refuge in the cross of Christ this morning, because Christ's cry shows you the horror of hell. If Christ's sufferings for sin brought such a heart-piercing cry from Him who is the Almighty God, then surely the reprobate in hell will cry out. But unlike Christ, it will be without end that they cry, and it will be without relief. And not a soul shall hear or care. And they will cry, as Christ did, for all eternity. Now I ask you this morning, can you afford to dismiss the cross of Christ? If Christ's cross shows you the reality, the sufferings, the bitterness, and the horror of hell, then your only hope of deliverance from hell this morning is to seek your saving refuge in the cross of Christ, pleading with God, that God the Father, that He accept Christ's sufferings as your sufferings and give you grace to believe on Him for salvation. Seek the face of God that He may hide you in the bosom of Christ, which bled for you. But let me close this morning with six inferences which breed the greatest comfort for believing souls. Has Christ died for your sins? Then He has secured the forgiveness of your sins. He has absorbed the condemnation due for your sins, and He has forever exempted you from the penalty of your sins. Was Christ cast into outer darkness for you? Then you'll never be cast into darkness. You'll never know the weeping and the gnashing of teeth that Christ knew, but you'll ever enjoy the light of God's face, the countenance of God's favor, the comfort of His countenance, and the smile of His favor. Was Christ forsaken by God for you? Then all your forsakings of God are forgiven, and you'll never be forsaken by God, but you will enjoy an inviolable, unshakable reconciliation to God and a settled peace with God. Did Christ die for sin as your substitute? Then death, as the wages of sin, has no claim on you at all. But death only has a charge from Christ that you be safely handled and transported from earth to heaven at the right time. Did Christ die for sin as your sacrifice? Then the guilt of your sin has been expiated completely. The wrath of God against your sin has been propitiated or satisfied. And the blood which cleanses from all sin has sprinkled the mercy seat once and for all on your behalf. Did Christ die for sin as your surety? Then your debt is paid in full, and you stand in possession of a free and a full pardon. Now you may think of God without discomfort. You may think of sin without disrepair, because Christ secured your forgiveness once and for all, and He secured your peace with God forever. Beloved, what immeasurable cause do we have to exalt the name of Jesus Christ, who suffered hellish torments and sorrows for us and saved us from that eternal wrath that we deserve. His suffering is our redemption. His sorrow is our solace. His dissolution is our consolation. His cross, His soul, His soul's distress is our soul's release. His cross is our comfort. His agony is our endless joy. His calamity is our comfort. His misery is our mercy. His adversity is our felicity. His hell is our heaven. Therefore, I encourage you, beloved, and I charge you to bless Christ, to kiss Christ, embrace Christ, welcome Christ, cleave to Christ, follow Christ, walk with Christ, long for Christ, and love Christ. For He is your precious Savior who was accursed that you might be blessed, and He underwent the torments of hell for a time that you might enjoy the pleasures of heaven forever. This morning, let it be your prayer, as one prayed so long ago, that God would make His Son dear, very dear, exceeding dear, and only dear and precious to us. Because Christ is altogether lovely, altogether beautiful, and an altogether glorious Savior.
Amen.